Please turn with me to the book of Hebrews. I shall be reading chapter 1 and chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire." But of the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." And, "You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment, like a robe. You will roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will have no end." And to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. This is the word of God.
For the next 10 weeks or so, we are going to spend our time on studying the book of Hebrews. Now, basically, this slide is about the books that will be covered in our church for the whole year. We do Hebrews for 10 weeks, and it's very relevant as we understand the person of Jesus Christ, which leads to the season of Lent, Good Friday, and Easter. And then in May, we do a series in Psalms under issues facing Christian today on the aspect of stress and anxiety that we face every day. Then in June, we'll do a book that we have never covered as a church, and it is the Word of God, and so we'll cover Songs of Songs. And then in August, we will start the book of Exodus, and that is where the church in-house Bible study curriculum kicks in. Okay, so just to share with you the overview of our pulpit plan. Now, in between, there will be the special occasions here and there. Let us go to the word, to God in prayer as we listen to his word. Father, may we be so amazed of the supremacy of Jesus Christ today that it helps us to persevere in the race that you have put forth before us. Give us understanding, Lord, to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now, I know that there are enthusiastic runners among us, and And signing up for a marathon is probably a yearly affair for you. I also have run marathon before in my heydays, and that's the Army Half Marathon, half only. And that was my first and last marathon. Running a marathon is not easy. The first kilometer is like a carnival, you know, there's a big crowd, and there are thousands running together. Some come in funny costumes, and you know that there are, these people are not serious about running the race. They're just there to draw attention, and they fall out very quickly. And as you reach the first quarter mark, the crowd starts to get thin, and it starts to get lonely. Those who promise that, you know, I will run with you, kind of fade off. You don't know where they are. And then when you reach the halfway mark, things start to get unbearable. Your tongue is dry, your knees are wobbling. And at the third quarter mark, a battle begins in our mind. Why did I sign up for this? When is the rain coming? Oh, there's a taxi passing by. Why didn't I report sick? The temptation to give up is so easy and so real. And this can be true about our walk with the Lord, the Christian race. And the text that we just heard was written to Christians, the house churches in the early century, the city of Rome. And you'll notice in this book that the author makes many, many references to the Old Testament, the practices and the examples. He uses Old Testament examples. And he goes to show that the audience, they are first century Jewish Christians. They know very well. They are very well versed with the Old Testament. But things were not going well with this group of believers. The initial excitement about knowing Jesus has kind of faded off. And becoming a Christian in the first century is a very costly affair. It is life-threatening at times. It is unrewarding by the world's standard. And the Christians in Hebrews were facing persecutions, not just from the Roman Empire, but also from their Jewish counterparts. And they are constantly tempted to give up their faith. One historical document tells of the Roman governor, Pliny. Pliny did not know what to do with Christians. They are not exactly conducting a crime per se, but he was persecuting them because they are not following the Romans' custom. They refuse to worship Caesar as God. And so Pliny came up with a plan that seems to work. He ordered the Christians to recite a prayer to the Roman God, to burn incense before the statue of the emperor, and to curse Jesus. If you do that, you are free to live in the empire, do business and trade and flourish and prosper. But if you are not willing to do that, then you'll be persecuted. Those who are really Christians won't do it. But those who are sitting on the fence will give in to the fear and the temptation. Now, there are also those in the congregation in Hebrews who are in the race, but they are not running the Christian race. They are running through many other things out there. And from the book, you can read and you can gather that some are tempted to run back to their old religion, Judaism. And they thought that probably the reason not experiencing the good life is because they are not following certain rules or ceremonies. Religion offers the kind of satisfaction that you can do things to earn your standing before God. You can bribe God, so to say, by giving some offering. Now, coupled with that, there are also the worldly pleasures to gain if you stop running. And so some Christians, in the book were going like, it is too difficult to be a Christian. The things that the world is offering is far more pleasurable, so much more easy. Why run this race? Why not soak into the pleasure? They are running to the world, they are also running away from their community. In the 10th chapter, the author had to write to them and say, do not neglect meeting together. And they are also running towards diverse teachings and strange teachings by different people. So in our chapter today, you kind of get a clue that they are running towards, they are worshiping their guardian angels rather than worshiping Jesus. So the temptations come from all front. There is persecution, temptations that the world offers. There is also the false teaching, the sensational teaching. In the face of all these, their faith is sagging. Knees are wobbling. And they wanted to throw in the towel, give up the race. I'd like us to think about our faith in Jesus today. If our faith in Jesus is like running a marathon, how are you running today? Maybe following Christ is difficult. The environment around us is one of opposition, it's one of unbelief, secularization. And you are mocked if you try to live as a Christian. Perhaps you feel that following Christ is difficult. Following the Caesars of the world seems much more pleasurable. Perhaps like Christians then, you are very familiar with the Bible stories. You grew up in a Christian family. You think you know all there is to know about Christianity. You cannot find good reasons to believe in God anymore. Christianity seems to be unnecessary and perhaps obsolete. Maybe you are in church for a long time and you want to try new things, new philosophy, new teachings. Perhaps there are other ways to God. Has the gloomy economy and the uncertainty about the virus made our spiritual knees wobble? Perhaps you are wondering, just wondering, is this race worth running? What is it about Jesus that is worth running for? Now, however, that we've are running the race today. The Lord wants us to know that this race is worth every effort and every pain. And the author of Hebrews wastes no time in telling us why Jesus is worth running for and running with. And I like to focus on the first four verses of the book. And the first four verses, in the first four verses alone, the biblical author sets the foundation of who Jesus is. And that is very important. Unless you are clear and you are convicted and you understand clearly who Jesus is, you will see no reason to run the race. But once we are rooted in our understanding of who the Son of God is, then we will not turn back and we will run forward. Now, verses 1 to 4 in the original text, in the Greek text, is actually one sentence. But in English, it's very difficult to, it's a little bit clumsy to put it in one sentence, and that is why we have four verses. But whether it is Greek or English, the author hammers his point in one breath, and that is that the supremacy of Jesus, that alone encourages us to persevere on in our race in this Christian race of faith. And let's look at verse 1. Verses 1 and 2, he tells us that long time ago, God spoke to our fathers by the prophet, but these days, he has spoken to us by his son. Now, we have covered the book of Genesis a few months back, last year, and we observed that God spoke through different ways, through different people. Some he spoke directly, as to Adam and Eve, a direct conversation. At times, he spoke to Abraham, Jacob, and Joseph through vision and dreams. There are occasions in the Old Testament where God manifests himself in spectacular way, for example, through a burning bush to Moses. But the most common way that God speaks in the Old Testament is through his prophet and through a messenger who carries the message to his people. Now, when you look at the word but in verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his son, the author is making a contrast here. He's making a distinction here. Among other things, he's telling us that while God has communicated in a variety of ways in the Old Testament, that was not his complete and final message. It is only complete and fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Savior that the Old Testament is pointing to, and he fulfills God's word. He is the word that became flesh. And in verses 2 and 4, as he moves on, the author tells us why we need to pay attention to who Jesus is. And he tells us in verse 2, the later part. And the first thing he tells us about Jesus, the Son, is that God has appointed him heir over all things. Now, what is an heir? An heir is entitled by law or by the terms of a will to inherit the estate of someone else. But an heir doesn't just inherit the land or the property or the wealth. Someone who is appointed heir can also inherit position, title, and power. So, for example, a prince, when he inherits the throne, he also inherits the royal powers and the appointment as a king. And usually the heir has an intimate relationship with the person who passed down the inheritance to him. And verse 2 tells us that God has appointed Jesus, his son, as heir, declaring that Jesus has authority over all things. What is the all things? If we look down at verse 5, the author quotes from an Old Testament text in Psalms chapter 2, verse 7. But I'd like to read Psalms chapter 2, verse 7 and 8, and it says this: "The Lord said to me, 'You are my son, together I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage. And the ends of the world, your possession.'" Now, the very fact that this psalm is mentioned in Hebrews 1 tells that this is a prophecy that is fulfilled by Jesus Christ. God has appointed his son as the heir over all nations, all people, all people groups, and there is no limit to Jesus' rule, to the ends of the earth. And this phrase means there is no boundary. But you know what is very remarkable? If you read the New Testament, the remarkable thing is this, that we too share in the privilege of being God's sons and daughters. We too are heirs when we believe in Jesus Christ. And this is what Romans tells us. the Spirit himself bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children of God, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs of Christ, provided that we suffer with him in order that we may glorify with him. The moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ, we too have inherited some wonderful things. We have inherited a new identity. You are son and daughter of Jesus Christ. God has deposited the Holy Spirit in us just for us to be sure. God made us his family. Faith in Jesus Christ means that we too have inherited some other great treasures. We recite that in our Apostles' Creed just now. We believe in the resurrection of the dead. Our life is not just here and now. There is a future reality that awaits us. We believe in the body, the life everlasting. Our inheritance is more than what this temporary world can offer. If you look at 2 Corinthians verse, chapter 1, verse 5, it says that after we die, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, not made by human hands, eternal in the heavens. These are things that money cannot buy or no one can offer. We can only inherit it through Jesus Christ. And if we understand that God has appointed his son to inherit all things, and we are fellow heirs of Jesus Christ, with Jesus Christ, it's a great waste, isn't it? It's a great waste to give up what is permanent and eternal for something that is temporal. Why chase after the temporary pleasures when God's inheritance is far more greater and eternal? Now, we were having lunch with Pastor Jordan and Sharon over the week, and we were kind of talking about Josh, and he's allergic to eggs, but thank God he's getting better in terms of this allergy. And then Pastor Jordan makes this comment. It's okay not to eat eggs for now. When he's fully cleared, you know, he can eat all the cakes that he wants. So true, isn't it? It's worth denying the temporary pleasure for now for something far more permanent. I thought that's a very good reflection of our walk with the Lord. If we run for things after things at the expense of following Christ, we lost out a great inheritance that God has prepared us for. But if we persevere in this Christian race, there awaits us all these wonderful promises now and in time to come. A story was told about John Chrysostom, a bishop in the early church, and he was summoned by the ruler, threatened to be banished if he does not renounce Jesus Christ. And Chrysostom responded, "You cannot banish me, for the whole world is my Father's kingdom." Then the ruler tells him, "Then I'll take away your life." "You cannot," answered Chrysostom. "My life is hidden with Christ in God. I will take away your property and your treasure." "You can't," replied Chrysostom. "My treasure is in heaven. That's where my heart is." "Then I will drive you away from all your friends," the emperor said. "But I have one friend you can never separate me from." "I defy you," Chrysostom answered, "because you can do me no harm." Chrysostom's convictions grow out of a very firm grasp of who Jesus Christ is to him. And he knows that what he has in Jesus Christ is far more valuable than what the world can offer or tempt him. Verse 3 tells us that Jesus is the radiance of God, of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. Now, the word imprint in Greek is the word character, and that's where we get the English word character from. And what it means here is Jesus is the exact character of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And that means Jesus is very in his very essence the actual being of God. And so if you do not know who God is, what he looks like, how does he relate to you, look at Jesus. He is the exact imprint of God. He's the perfect, the visible expression of who God is. And that gives us a lot of encouragement, doesn't it? God is not some tyrant up there in the skies, throwing down orders at us. Read the gospel. He's a God of love. A God who loves us so much that he will give his life for us. The second part of verse 3 tells us that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Now, earlier in verse 2, the author already tells us Jesus is the one whom God created the world through. And here he tells us that Jesus is also the one who upholds the world. The word upholds means sustain, ongoing. Jesus is the one that gives that ongoing life, that sustains the world, your life, my life, all of creation. He's the one that gives his word, the command to sustain all things. And he's the one that sustains our life. And that tells us that he is the one that we ought to trust ultimately. We have good reasons to be concerned with what's happening in the world, the virus, and as a church, we ought to exercise wisdom in how we manage this. Employ some safeguards for now. But we cannot let this develop into a fear inside of us, a fear that consumes us. And this passage reminds us that Jesus is the one that sustains your life, my life, and the entire world. He's the one that we turn to for help. He's the one that we turn to for healing. He is the one that we should turn to pray for this entire situation. He upholds the entire cosmic creation. The Lord is appointed heir over the universe. He upholds, he sustains the world. Verse 3 also highlights that he is our redeemer and he is our intercessor. It tells us that after making purification for sin, Jesus sat down. Now in Genesis, we heard that the major event after creation is the fall of mankind. Sin entered into this world and everything turns upside down. And sin created that barrier between us and God. And the Old Testament, God allows people to be cleansed by sin by the sprinkling of blood from the animal. It is said to cover sin at the altar, but temporary, for a while. The Old Testament law and sacrificial system couldn't solve the problem of sin. It merely put off the consequence for a while. But Hebrews tells us that Jesus is the permanent solution. After his sacrifice, there is no need for any other sacrifices. How do we know that God has accepted Jesus' sacrifice? It is complete, and there's no more sacrifice that is needed. Now, the author adds a very interesting phrase here. He sat down. The word sat down is not just a physical activity of sitting down as though you are very tired. What it means here is the work is complete. No need to stand anymore. It's complete. It is fulfilled. Jesus is both the priest and the worthy sacrifice for our sin. The one and only one who has met God's condition of a perfect sacrifice. But the author doesn't just tell us that Jesus paid the penalty of sin. He wants us to take note at where is Jesus sitting. And he tells us he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, there are a few passages in the Bible that tells of the significance of being at the right hand of God. And one of it is in Psalms 110, which is quoted by the author here. He says this, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." Now, Psalms 110 is an Old Testament prophecy which says that Jesus will be exalted to a position so high that he is at the right hand of God. And this is the only text in the Bible that speaks of someone who will be enthroned beside God. The right hand of God talks about power and authority, being at the right hand of God. The right hand of God is also the place of access to God. It's just beside God. And what is Jesus doing there? Look at Romans chapter 8. It tells that Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Every prayer that we make, Jesus is interceding for us. And where is he? At the right hand of God. So every prayer that we make, God hears. And he is the one that we should turn to for our needs and for our help. Brothers and sisters, if we are going to run this race, if we are going to invest our life to be a Christian for the rest of our life, then there is something that you must be clear about. We must be clear that this race is worth running for, that Jesus is worth running to. And we see in verses 1 to 4 that the one who calls us to run is worth our every breath. He is the one that God appointed heir. And he has made us co-heir with him. He is the exact imprint of God. There is no one else like him. He is the one who upholds and sustains all of creation, including your life and my life. No persecution, no fear, no death can overtake us. And he is the one who has accomplished, complete the work of salvation in our life. And all these affirm that only Jesus is superior to all powers and the only one that we can turn to. He is at the right hand of God. Now, as you and I hear about who Jesus is and how he relates to us, there is a warning and there is a human responsibility. And this is something that the author tells us. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention. don't just pay attention, pay much closer attention. Notice how he emphasizes this to what we heard, lest we drift away. Now, when a teacher says to a child, pay attention to me, it implies that this child is probably dreaming or getting distracted, thinking of the 6 to 8 market or the lunch. Pay attention. Likewise, the author is cautioning his congregation and us, come on, pay attention here, the word of Christ. You have been too lax in your commitment to Jesus Christ. You are in the danger of neglecting the wonderful gospel message. You have taken things for granted. Now you pay attention. What are we to pay attention to? I shared earlier that God's word is complete in Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment, the complete revelation of Jesus, of God. Pay attention to his word. What he said about Jesus. Pay attention to the word of the Son. Pay attention to the word, the message of God's salvation. Don't take it for granted. Don't neglect it. Why? Because there's a peril. If you do not pay attention, you will drift away. Now, some years back, I was working in the army. That's my first career. And remember, there was an incident that we had a training in Brunei Temburun jungle. It's a very dense jungle. We were divided into groups to navigate a few checkpoints. So we are given a compass and a map, and very clear instruction, follow the compass and the map, and if all goes well, you'll be out of the jungle in a few hours. We were doing okay, cleared a few checkpoints, but as we go further and further and further, we realize we are lost. And it's a very scary thing to be lost in a jungle. It's pitch dark at 4:30 p.m. You cannot see anything. I can't even see my nails. And what turned out to be just a few hours, actually, became 2 nights in the jungle. And thank God, the instructor managed to locate us and direct us out of the jungle. Now, what happened? It was supposed to be a very simple navigation exercise. But the problem is, we drifted. Why did we drift? We pay attention to the map and the compass, but along the way, that was getting a little bit difficult, so we paid attention to the mud tracks. If the ground is flattened, that means somebody has walked there before. Follow that. Pay attention to that because someone has taken the road, so that should be the correct way. We didn't drift immediately. It is bit by bit. Bit by bit, bit by bit, and we realize we are lost. And that is what the word drift away means. It's not that you got lost. It is not that you do not know the direction. It is not that you didn't have the skills or the equipment. It is you have let something slip your hand. You have let the message slip your hand. And that is what it means here. You have been careless. It's like you have the anchor to the boat. It is in the boat. All you have to do is to drop that anchor to prevent the boat from drifting. But we fail to do it. And by the time we realize it, the current has moved the boat out of the sea. You know, like the congregation in Hebrews, we too have received a great salvation in Jesus Christ. We have the compass, we have the map, we have the Holy Spirit with us. We have God's word. But something to reflect, have we been careless with all these that God has given us? What are the currents that can potentially drift us away from God? This is God's word to us. Pay close attention, lest you drift away. Now, how can we support one another in this marathon of faith? Now, in chapter 10, there's one of the key reasons why the Christians were falling away, running to all different things, and that is because they have neglected meeting together, like worship service or fellowship gatherings, and that caused them to slowly drift. Now, earlier this week, a sister was sharing that, you know, what made her stay in church when she was growing through a difficult time. And she shared that, you know, when she was going through the most difficult time of her life, the church was with her. It is the fellowship of the brothers and sisters that enabled her to carry on, to persevere on. And as we wait for this glorious promises of Christ to be fulfilled, as we run the Christian race, we need one another. When you are down and out, don't drift. All the more we come together. Sometimes we may feel like losing faith, but don't give up on gathering together. And I'd like to also encourage us that if you know of a brother or sister who is going through a difficult patch, then run along, walk with this brother or sister. Now, we heard about the supremacy of Christ. He is powerful to help us in difficult time. He has completed the work to save us. Who Jesus is and what he has done for us, that is our motivation, that is our encouragement, that is the impetus of why we run the race. But we have a part to play in this race also. And this passage challenges us. What are things that cause you to drift away? Let's make a commitment to anchor in God's word in this race. And let us support one another as brothers and sisters in Christ to run this race together and cross that finishing line and to hear Jesus tell us, "You good and faithful servant." Let us pray. I'd like to give us a time to respond to the Lord, and I believe that as I was preparing this message, the Lord wants to speak especially to believers, Christians. Have you been running to different things? Have you been distracted by the world? Have you turned your eyes to all other things except to Jesus? What are you drifting away to? And the Lord today calls you to pay close attention to Jesus. And so will you make a commitment to the Lord and tell him, "Lord, I want to commit my life to you. I'll make a stand, Lord. I will turn away from things that is drifting me and turn to Jesus." Let us pray together. Lord Jesus, you are the one that God has appointed to inherit all things. You are the one, the only one who can satisfy the penalty of sins. You are the one that sustained my life. Lord, I commit myself to run this race. Turn my eyes only to you and to you only. And all other things, Lord, I put aside. Help me to run this race, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Church, let us sing this song as a commitment to the Lord.
Let us all stand as we sing the song of response. Let us sing this song to ask Jesus Christ to have control of our lives. Let us surrender our whole selves to Jesus and follow his lead. Jesus be the center.
Jesus be the center of it all. Jesus at the center of it all. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus be the center of my life. Jesus be the center of my life. From beginning to the end, it will always be, it's always been you, Jesus. Jesus, nothing else.
Please be seated.